I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we will commence to read at verse 9, reading to the first the second verse of chapter 6. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 9, "Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, save the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath laboured for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labour that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labour, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honour, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease." And then turning in the New Testament to a corresponding portion in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the apostle, speaking by inspiration, exhorts, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. We return this evening, the Lord helping us, to our study of this remarkable book, Ecclesiastes, this book of wisdom, this book which forms a part of the canon of inspired scripture, and which, if read superficially, can appear so imperceptible and enigmatic. We have already observed that it is nothing other than an autobiography of Solomon, a man to whom was given great wisdom, great practical and spiritual benefits, and great opportunity, and yet who was tempted into sin. Tempted, it appears, to increase his wisdom by making an experiment of his very life, and hoping to find what is the meaning of life, or the greatest good for humanity at large, he indulged all kinds of excesses and sins, only to ultimately prove the vanity of them all, and to come to some very pertinent and striking conclusions at the end of that book, and indeed, alas, at the end of his own natural life. And so we have begun to examine some of these things which Solomon proved to be vanities, proved to be empty and having no lasting profit. And yet things which men and women of the world, which humanity in general, which those who live under the sun, as though there were nothing beyond the sun or this created world, place so much importance and store by. We looked last time at what Solomon had to say about labor and work, which we observe to be a necessary exercise for us, to be a godlike exercise, to be something which was prescribed for humanity even before the fall, that we should be gainfully employed and occupied, that we should work. And yet, which principle, alas, has been so marred by the fall and the ingress of sin upon the world? And thus work for work's sake, and thus labor has become a hardship and a toil. We observe Solomon in different places in this book of Ecclesiastes, trying to approach it from different angles and take it in a different way, seeing whether any lasting profit can be had from human labor, wondering whether the answer is to have some lasting legacy, to work and labor at that which can be left to a following generation or advantage others in coming times. This he proved to be a vanity. Alternatively, to excel at it, to be the best at what he did, and to devote all his time to it until he deprived himself of sleep and all manner of other things in the pursuit of the labors of his hands. This he also found to be vain. He simply tried to enjoy it for its own sake and found this to be vain. And so he took another tack and decided he would make himself despair of his labors and begrudge work and complain about it and do it under duress only. And this he proved to be vain. Coming ultimately, we observe to some important conclusions that the best and most that we can hope or desire for our secular labors is that we might do good and enjoy the good of them. That is to say, to work at that which is morally or socially good and beneficial, and to find fulfillment in the fact that it is morally or socially good and beneficial. And yet in that same discourse, Solomon speaks also of the works of God, eternal works, works of lasting and eternal consequence, and yet which humanity in their sin and unbelief cannot perceive or understand or attain to. There in chapter 3 he says, "No man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." What works are there that would attain to this standard and be of true and eternal consequence? How could man do the works of God? In John's Gospel, chapter 6, we saw the answer. "What shall we do," Christ was asked by others, "that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he hath sent." This evening, with the Lord's help, we come to look at another principle which Solomon explored and yet proved to be vain. It has an essential connection to that which goes before. Solomon, we observed, was a worker. The works of his hands were numerous and manifold and on a grand scale, works of architecture, works of governance, works of trade and exploration. All these things he engaged in, working for the work's sake. But it is also evident that many of Solomon's works brought him wealth. He obtained money by them. They made him rich. And another experiment which he conducted with his own life was the pursuit of riches. Could true happiness be found in amassing a great wealth unto himself? There are those moralists, of course, who will immediately say, "No, well, we know that is not true or possible." But then some might counter and argue and say, "Well, surely, if you could do it to a sufficient degree, if it was possible to become almost unimaginably wealthy, maybe then there would be some true fulfillment in it. Maybe then there would be some permanent advantage to the amasser or accumulator of these riches." listen to some of the things which Solomon attained unto in his pursuit of wealth. It is contained, of course, in the historical books of the Old Testament. Here is the record of 1 Kings chapter 9, where we read, King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to Solomon. Again, in chapter 10, we read how Solomon was given, in verse 10, 120 talents of gold, of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as those which the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. And so it goes on in ever-escalating language of that which Solomon had, concluding like this in verse 27, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Such was the wealth that Solomon amassed during his lifetime in Jerusalem, that it caused a great devaluation of that which had formerly been accounted precious. So much gold did he bring in that silver was accounted of little worth. So much cedar that it became regarded as a commonplace building material. All these things Solomon accrued. Let no one accuse Solomon of doing things by half measures, of saying that he did not do it sufficiently well or thoroughly to prove his point. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 8, he tells us, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. Because Solomon recognized the utility of money. He recognized the worldly advantages which riches purport to bring. And speaking in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, like an unbeliever, like a man under the sun, he says, chapter 10, verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Or to use a modern parlance, money makes the world go round. Money is essential. You can enjoy food, you can perhaps be made drunk by wine, but money is more useful. It has greater utility. So he says, speaking as a man under the sun. So Solomon made this great experiment with his life and amassed riches to himself on this immense scale, to a degree that Israel never attained to at any subsequent point in its history, to such a miraculous extent that persons from all over the known world traveled to behold it and to marvel at it. It was legendary. But what did Solomon find as the result of this experiment? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which we read, lists the findings which he made. And he begins by making this point in verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. And likewise adds in verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. He takes an extremely wide and objective view of wealth and riches, and realizes that there is ultimately, no such thing. That is the degree of vanity relating to riches. The earth, he says, the field, remains. There is no creating of matter. There is no creating of energy. It is all a universal constant, we might say. And whilst different persons in different social status and different parts of the world have more or less of what they would call wealth, the poorest man or the richest king is but served by the same field, has but a different apportionment of the same material and substance, which is constant in the creation. And also, what a folly it is, what a fallacy to think of the amassing of it. As the earth continues, the created world continues as it has for so many generations and millennia. But the inhabitants of it are creatures of but a few score years, a few decades. And they pride themselves that they have amassed wealth or riches. But in actual fact, they have simply scraped together a small part of the field for themselves for a small time before it passes away and goes to someone else instead. Our tenancy upon this world is so brief and fleeting. What is the amassing of wealth really to be reckoned, viewed from this more heavenly and objective timescale and perspective? The profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field, and then he goes on to say this in verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. He here identifies that same character flaw, that same vice which Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money. To develop an appetite for riches, a desire for wealth. And you see, he makes a very fundamental point here when he says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. And you say, well, how can this be true, Solomon? How do you know this to be a fact? Could there not perhaps be some amount of silver, some scale of wealth with which an individual would ultimately be happy? But the point Solomon is making is this: he that loveth abundance will never be satisfied. He that loveth increase will never have enough increase. Because you see, the word in its original Hebrew, as well as it is translated here, increase, is something continuous. Increase is something which must keep going on to still qualify as being an increase. And if a person's desire is for the getting of wealth, for the increasing of worldly goods, they are doomed never to be satisfied. Because the only way to keep having increase is to keep getting more and more. You cannot put a number on abundance. You cannot put a time scale on increase. This also, says Solomon, is vanity. And then he goes on to point out another important feature. And my friends, the language of Ecclesiastes is so up to date, so timeless, so permanently relevant. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. You see, Solomon, who was evidently a great leader of people, a great governor of the land, Solomon knew about that which is described as market forces. And what Solomon observed is still largely true, even in economies of the present day, that when riches or wealth increases in one place, there is inevitably an increase in those contrary forces which tend to reduce it again. And perhaps we prove it in our own lives in some small way. We buy a bigger car, and suddenly the insurance increases. The premiums go up, the tax is higher, and that which we had is further diminished. A man heaps to himself a great deal of wealth, perhaps works of art, things which have intrinsic value and are precious, and then he has to pay more money for securing them and preserving them against theft or against damage. No sooner are riches increased or wealth of one kind or another built up than these contrary forces come into play to reduce them again. A person has a business. He finds something for which there is demand, and he begins to supply it to the market. And he supplies it in greater and greater amounts, and for a while things are going well. And those who seem to want or need that which he is supplying increases too. And then the market is swamped. And suddenly he has got an abundance of material which he cannot sell. And instead it depreciates and causes him more loss than it would have caused him gain. Solomon observed it centuries ago, and it remains the same to the present time. And then he points out something still more fundamental. What good is there to the owners thereof, save the beholding of them with their eyes? So much of riches, so much of that which the world would call wealth and affluence, is of so little benefit to the owner of them. And there is so little which they can do with them, or very limited ways in which they can enjoy them. Take for a practical example, an individual perhaps who amasses a great deal of wealth and thinks that he will invest it in a great work of art. He will buy an original oil painting. He will buy a famous sculpture, and he will have it. He will be the owner of it. As you know, as is often the case with these things, the individual does not have them in their own home. Having purchased them, they are put on display in an exhibition or in an art gallery. And everyone who goes into that art gallery gets exactly the same benefit as the owner. They can look upon it. They can enjoy it. They can see it with the eyes. They can appreciate perhaps its artistry or its appearance, just as much as the person who actually owned it and paid the vast sums of money to have it. What good is there, asks Solomon, to the owner of these things, other than simply looking upon them with the eyes, which so many others could do? And perhaps Solomon proved it in a very real and personal way. He amassed such wealth in Jerusalem. He gilded his palaces. He had that great ivory throne which is described. And he could look upon it, and so too could all comers to the palace who looked upon it as well. In what way was he advantaged any differently than them through having expended his wealth to have it? And then Solomon again, doubtless speaking from experience, says this in verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. We considered last week how Solomon's exertions in his labors, his addiction to work, caused him to forsake his bed and cost him many a sleepless night. We learn that Solomon must have been an insomniac for many years. Not only did he lose sleep over his work, But then when his works paid off and brought in great wealth and revenue, he lost sleep at the thought of the riches. And of course he might. For with that multiplication of riches came a multiplication of risks and hazards and dangers to himself and to the things which he now owned. Solomon tells us he had many servants. He had men servants and maid servants. He doubtless had many laboring men who worked upon his buildings and who served in his fields and in his palaces. And perhaps from time to time, the king might see one or other of these laborers off duty, asleep in the hayfield or asleep in some nook of the palace. Perhaps he little knew what their income was, whether they were well fed or not. But they could sleep. They could sleep, spared from these anxieties and fears which kept Solomon awake and turned his bed into a thing of discomfort and restlessness. He goes on still further to enlarge upon this point. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Riches kept by the owners thereof to their hurt. And we say, well, could this be possible? That a man might have riches that he might seek to secure his wealth and affluence, and quite apart from doing him good, quite apart from being a neutral experience, that it actually caused him hurt. And yet Solomon observed this. He observed it going on around him. He observed it perhaps most pertinently of all in his own life. He made riches his goal. He set himself on this pursuit. He amassed this wealth and secured it and kept it. But at what cost? A cost not measurable in talents or in weight of gold or in whatever the coinage and currency of his day was. It was a spiritual cost. It was a personal cost. It cost him perhaps human relationships. It cost him his reputation in the sight of many. It cost him his integrity and his blessedness as one of the Lord's people. As Paul himself re-echoed in that passage in 1 Timothy 6, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Solomon, no thanks to himself, but Solomon, thanks to the grace of God, thanks to that covenant of which he was a part, thanks to the blessings which were promised upon him, could not be lost, did not forfeit his salvation. But what he lost during his life, we can scarcely calculate. His demise was almost as rapid as his ascendancy, and the depths to which he fell, almost equal yet opposite to the heights to which he had formerly climbed. Here, says Solomon, is an evil which I have beheld under the sun. Namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Or what about this, he goes on to say. Riches amassed and yet never enjoyed. Wealth increased but not made any use of. He describes this at the commencement of chapter 6. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honour, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof. But a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. Solomon spent so many years of his life amassing wealth. We do not read that he spent much time enjoying it or benefiting from it, or that it did him any personal or practical good. Because this latter portion of his life, this second act, if we may so call it, of his earthly existence, ends with his death at a relatively young age. And of all the riches and wealth which he had amassed in Jerusalem, he enjoyed but a tiny part, and the rest was left to his son Rehoboam, whose history you can also read. His son, who took no advice from counselors, would not heed the voice of wise men. His son, who was a pragmatist, who was swayed by the will of the people, who lost a kingdom almost overnight, precipitated the kingdom into civil war, and saw Israel and Judah rent asunder into two separate warring factions that would never be united again throughout the rest of their history. To such an individual as this, Solomon was obliged to leave his wealth. Do you see how his autobiography, how the history of the man illustrates so perfectly these points, and how fitting a commentary, indeed an autobiography, this book of Ecclesiastes is upon the life of Solomon? It is nothing less than the Acts of Solomon. But observe the conclusion which Solomon makes and the important spiritual truth which he expresses in verse 18. Behold, he says, that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life. As in the matter of work, so in this matter of wealth, Solomon does not say that it is to be rejected entirely out of hand. We are not to refuse to work. Likewise, we are not to suppose that we must go around as paupers and not have any clothes upon our backs or houses in which to live and nothing to eat or drink. That is not the conclusion of the matter. That is not the end to which we are being called. Solomon says it is good and comely to eat and drink and enjoy the good of such labors as we engage in under the sun during our earthly lives. But this is the very important qualification that he would have us remember. Which God giveth him, for it is his portion. He would have us hold in view the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in the affairs of our lives, the sovereignty of God even in such matters as the degree of wealth or affluence which we enjoy. God is in control of these things. Yes, there are earthly means, and to such means we apply ourselves. Yes, there is human responsibility, and we act responsibly. But God is sovereign. There is that verse, little sung to a well-known children's chorus, which says this: the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly, and ordered their estate. God giveth unto every man the portion of wealth which he enjoys, for it is his portion. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And whatever a man has, it is given him on loan from God, and he does but hold it in trust. And whatever a man has not, God has seen fit to withhold it from him. God is sovereign in the matter of wealth and riches. But Solomon goes further. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. That matter of being enabled to enjoy such things as we have, to find any sense of fulfillment in them, this is also the gift of God. This he sovereignly grants. God is sovereign in these matters. He giveth as seemeth him good. And then Solomon adds this vital truth, indeed this necessary caution, in verse 20. There are those to whom God in his sovereignty gives wealth and riches and a greater degree of affluence than his fellows. And perhaps in the purposes of God they enjoy those things and they relish their wealth and their affluence. But here is the caution. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Now, what does this mean? This well-to-do individual, this character whom Solomon describes, whom God in his sovereign purposes is pleased to grant wealth and the enjoyment of his wealth, Solomon says, this man shall not much remember the days of his life. The caution is this, says Solomon. That man who is wealthy, that man who is comfortable and well-to-do, that man who is so busy enjoying his affluence, may become forgetful, may become somewhat unconscious of the swift passage of time, may fail to stop and consider. The word remember here before us in the end of this chapter is reiterated in Solomon's ultimate conclusions. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, he says. Remember him. Think upon God. The affluent individual, the well-to-do individual, who has an abundance of this world's goods and enjoys them and doesn't mind saying so, says Solomon, he may not remember his Creator. Not in his youth, nor in his middle age, nor all the days of his life. Because God has overruled that he had joy in his heart, he had a lot of happiness in carnal things, he loved mammon, and mammon seemed to love him back, and he did not remember all the days of his life. This is the caution. That with riches which may come and with the enjoyment of them which may follow, there is this danger, there is this incipient risk of forgetting God. As you know, there are such errors abroad within Christendom at large, sometimes described as the prosperity gospel, which say that if God is pleased with an individual, he will bless him with affluence. Or that if a man has wealth, he is clearly blessed of God. My friends, both things are grievous errors. Paul there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, warns us against such who imagine that gain is godliness. That there is some connection or proportionality between a man's affluence and his spiritual condition. This is a grievous error. It was already abroad in the days when Paul wrote that epistle to Timothy, and it is still evident today. Gain and godliness, the state of the bank balance and the state of the soul, cannot be correlated together. And indeed, an increase in one is rarely associated with an increase in the other. If we would have an example of this, look at the record of Job. Job, who we are told in the opening description of that book, was one of the greatest men of the East and had vast wealth, and a huge house and a great family and cattle and sheep and flocks and herds. That was how he began. We also read about the end of his life, how that he was blessed in the sovereign purposes of God with an even greater abundance than he had at the beginning. At the start of the narrative, he was full of an abundance of riches, and at the end of the narrative also. But if we could have met Job, and if we could have asked him what he considered to be the spiritual high point of his earthly life, let me suggest to you that it was not his original riches, nor his latter riches, but it was when he lost it all. And that when he was devoid of any earthly wealth, and even his bodily health had departed from him, it was then that he was closest to God. And you see, one chapter describes his former wealth, and one chapter describes his latter wealth, and 42 chapters are devoted to the rest. That time when he had so little, and yet spiritually attained to so much, and to the immediate communion with God. Let us then hear the conclusion of this matter, and this question of the vanity of riches, and what our response is to be as the people of God. Let us be cautioned against it. Let us be warned. Let us pay heed to the findings of Solomon, who tried these things to his cost. But let us hear on the same point the psalmist, who gives this warning in Psalm 52. And describes an individual, Psalm 52, verse 5, whom God shall destroy forever, who he shall take away and pluck out of his dwelling place and root them out of the land of the living. And gives us the identification of this individual in verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. This man made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. My friends, how many gravestones could bear that as an apposite and telling epitaph? Or what of Agur, whose proverbs were compiled into that collection which Solomon had? And in Proverbs chapter 30, he states this balance of truth and doctrine. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. A man who learned this truth and put into practice this principle was the Apostle Paul. And as well as those practical injunctions to Timothy, we hear his own practice of them in Philippians chapter 4. Paul, who was favored with a private education, belonging to a wealthy family of Benjaminites, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in wealth as well as in religion, but afterwards took such a different course in life could say this in Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now there's a thought, my friends. There's a thought, perhaps sometimes in the circumstances of life, perhaps when employment is insecure or we're faced with redundancy, we wonder what the financial implications might be. We wonder if we might suffer loss. We wonder if we might be financially disadvantaged by it. And we think, would we cope? Would we be able to survive? Paul says, I know how to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We can seek to the Lord for help, even in times of adversity and loss and need. But I wonder how many of us have prayed the opposite prayer? How many of us have wondered if we know how to abound? If an increase in wealth would be safe for us? If our souls might be hazarded by the abundance of riches? My friends, let us equally, indeed, with even more fervor, seek to the Lord in such times as these, that we might be strengthened by Christ, even to deal with the dreadful hazard of an increase in wealth. A commentator of the late 19th century upon this subject encourages us in these terms, I quote, "Live by faith, look forward, look upward, let nothing temporal be your treasure. Whether your abode be a hut or a castle, think only of the Father's house as your enduring mansion. Whether your friends be high or low, coarse or refined, think only of just men made perfect as your permanent associates. And whether your possessions be great or small, think only of the joys at God's right hand as your eternal treasure. Lead a life disentangled and expedite, setting your affections on things above, and never so clinging to the things temporal as to lose the things eternal." End quote. But we conclude with the words of the Lord himself, who in Matthew chapter 6 gives us what is rightly described as a commandment with promise. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. That is the commandment. Here is the promise. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. My friends, where we make our principal investments now, where we lay up in store now, defines where our hearts will be, describes and demonstrates where our souls will be in eternity. May God grant it for each one of us, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 94. It is a particularly searching hymn. May God give us grace to sing it from the heart when it says, I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. The hymn number 94. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.